1 Peter chapter 1, and you may want to keep your bulletin open to the next page where we have Heidelberg Catechism questions 86 and 87. 1 Peter chapter 1 for our scripture reading this evening. And with God's word open before us, let's seek Him in prayer. Father, we come to your word this evening knowing that it is your holy, inspired, and inerrant, life-giving truth. And we pray that through your word tonight you will minister to our hearts. We pray that through this glorious truth we will be conformed to the image of Christ. We thank you that you reveal your heart and mind to us in Scripture. Give us, Lord, attentive hearts and minds to know it, to believe it, to embrace it for ourselves, and to live out this truth in the days to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. By it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, with questions 86 and 87 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we come to Lord's Day 32 and to the third and final section of the Catechism. You'll recall that after the opening question, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" the remaining questions of this catechism are divided into three major divisions. First of all, the first section deals with how great our sin and misery is, to teach us about the knowledge of ourselves outside of Jesus Christ. The second section of the catechism then answers the question of how we are delivered from our sin and misery. How is it that those who are lost are saved? What's the basis of their salvation? What is the means of their salvation? And as we come now to this third and final section, it deals with the big question, the basic issue of how am I to be thankful to God for this deliverance from my sins and misery? That's because of these three main divisions that the Heidelberg Catechism is sometimes referred to as the triple knowledge. Knowledge of my sin, the knowledge of salvation, and the knowledge of the way to live the Christian life. Now, with Lord's Day 32, we're confronted with that age-old question of the relationship in the Christian life between grace and faith on the one hand and good works and holiness on the other. Now, I'm sure that all of you here are aware that this is a theological question that's dealt with a number of places in the Bible. For example, Paul in Romans 6 says, if we have been saved by grace, are we to continue in sin? Well, Paul says, by no means. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? James will deal with this question of faith and works in his epistle, teaching us that faith without works is a dead faith. It's not a saving faith, because a real faith in Jesus Christ is a living, active faith that will manifest itself in holiness. Now, if the question is, if grace, why works? Then the Catechism in question and answer 86 gives us at least four answers. You'll see it here printed for you in the bulletin. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace alone through Christ, without any merit of our own, why must we yet do good works? And the answer is for four reasons. First of all, because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit to be His image, so that with our whole life, first of all, we may show ourselves to be thankful to God for His benefits. So good works are a way to express our gratitude. Secondly, good works are a way to praise God, that He may be praised by us. God is honored and glorified by our obedience. In the third place, that we might be assured of our faith by its fruits. In other words, if we are a good tree, we bear good fruits. And if we see the good fruits, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that's a means that God uses to say, see, I have done the work in you, the work of saving grace. And then fourthly, that by our godly walk of life, we may win our neighbors for Christ. As they see our good works, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. Now, I want us to look at these reasons tonight that are given for us here in question 86, but I want us to look at them from the angle of 1 Peter 1 and 2. You'll see here that Peter begins this first epistle with an exposition of the doctrine of salvation. You'll see in verse 3, for example, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Now, this great salvation, this living hope to which we have been born, is something that's graciously given to us. But just because God is gracious to us and has saved us and delivered us from the penalty of our sins doesn't mean that the Christian life is going to be, well, a bowl full of cherries. In fact, the Christian life is one in which we often experience suffering. And so Peter will go on in verse 6. In this you rejoice, yes, you are grateful and happy that God has delivered you, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Those who are saved do suffer. But the question is, how should the saved behave when they are suffering? Peter says it's by living a life in holiness. And so I would summarize the passage that we read earlier in verses 13 down through chapter 2, verse 3, in light of what he says in the first part of chapter 1. Because we have such a great salvation, the Christian life, in spite of all its sufferings, in spite of its setbacks, is to be a holy life. In the midst of our suffering and trials, you and I are called to be holy. Now, what does that calling entail? I want you to see, just for a few moments this evening, two specific things. If we are called to be holy, then first of all, we are called to reflect the character of our Father. And that's Peter's point in verses 13 through 21. God is holy, and so too must we be. Now, this call to holiness that's outlined for us here, first of all, has a future focus. Look at verse 13. Therefore, in light of this great salvation, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is this grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, if you go back to verse 11, Peter will describe it as the subsequent glories, the glories that await us when Christ returns. Now, this sounds quite Pauline, doesn't it? Paul, as we've been noting in our Sunday school class, always has that future focus. He's always looking to the hope that is to come. But of course, that isn't uniquely Pauline. Peter here says this hope should be drawing you forward in your Christian life. I don't know if you've ever seen a large electronic magnet. What's the technical name for those? You know, like they use to lift cars. What? Electromagnet. That's it. They're quite powerful, aren't they? They can be used to latch onto a car and lift it up. Anything that's metallic, if it gets near one of those electromagnets, it's drawn toward it. Well, that's the way the hope of coming glory is to be for the Christian. It's to be like a powerful magnet that draws us forward into the future. We get closer and closer to it. And as we get closer to that glory, you and I are to become more and more like the one who is calling us to that glory. The closer we get to it, the more we are to be like God, the more we are to be like Jesus Christ. And what is that like? Well, that future focus of holiness has a present pattern. And that's what Peter talks about in verses 14 through 16. There was an old pattern, an old way of life that was the way we conducted ourselves in our former ignorance. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There was a time when you were without God, a time when you were ignorant of Him. You did not know God. And not knowing God, you walked how? According to your own desires, according to your own passions. Peter said, that's the old way of life. But there's now a new pattern. There's now a new paradigm, a new schematic for you. And it's conformity to the image of the one who called you. What does Peter mean by the one who called you? Well, he's going back to describe at least one aspect of that salvation that he talked about earlier in the chapter. You've been born again to this living hope. When you are born again by the Spirit of God, you are called by God, as he will say in chapter 2, verse 9, out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're called out of your old way of life into a new way of life. You're called out of the darkness of your sin into the light of his holiness. Now, just as the one who has called you is holy, you be holy. What does it mean to be holy? This term is used over and over again in Scripture. It has at its root the idea of separation, distinctness. God is absolutely holy because He is unique. He is unlike anything or anyone else. And we talk about in theology the creator-creature distinction. God is unique. But holiness is more than just God's uniqueness. It is His absolute ethical and moral purity. God is righteous. God is without flaw. God is without sin. And the call that we have upon our lives, the pattern that's laid out for us, is to follow Him in this holiness. You'll see here that Peter's quoting for us from Leviticus 11:44, as it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This was the ethical standard for Israel. This was the pattern they were to follow as well. Now, how does God reveal to us His holiness? How does He show us His absolute ethical and moral purity so we know the way in which we're to live? Well, He does it primarily in two ways. First of all, He reveals it to us through His law. As we look at the Old Testament, we see that there are three basic types of law that are given to us. There's moral law, ceremonial law, and civil law. Now you can see the distinctions here by looking at the ceremonial law, all of those rituals and sacrifices, all of those cleansing rites that Israel had to obey that are laid out for us primarily in places like Leviticus. That ceremonial law has now been fulfilled in Christ. All of those types and shadows have come to pass in Him. Then there's that civil law. The law that regulated Israel as a nation, a body politic. Laws about how you were to construct your house. Laws about how you were to sow your field. Those laws have now passed away as well, because we're no longer, as a church, a body politic in the way in which Israel was. We're no longer a nation living under a particular civil law the way they were. Now, there were principles in that law that still apply, certainly, but not the letter of that law. What does apply to us is the moral law of God, summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Why? Because it's that law that reveals the moral character of God. It's that law that shows us what He is like. And with this moral law, we find that God puts it to three uses. He uses His law to restrain sin. In other words, by His law, people are shown what is right and what is wrong, and they know that wrongdoing deserves punishment, and that puts barriers up for people. I said this a couple of weeks ago in the Sunday school class. You have not been robbed at gunpoint tonight. Why? Because there's someone out there who, though they would like to have what you have, they're afraid. They don't want to go to jail. They don't want to break the law. And so it serves as that restraint. It's also a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, because we see how far short we fall of that law. We disobey it. We break it. We need a Savior who can redeem us and forgive us. But primarily I have in mind here tonight that third use of the law as a guide for the Christian life. It reveals to us what God is like, and it shows us what we should be like. It shows us the pattern of life that we are to follow. But there's a second way that God reveals His holiness to us. How is that? It's in His Son. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus, don't we? We find this throughout the Bible, especially here in the Gospel of John, where Jesus in chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Or as Jesus says in John 14:9, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, "He," that is Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, Or the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So if God calls us to be holy as He is holy, we are to strive after that holiness by following the pattern of His law, desiring by the work of the Spirit to become like His Son. That is the new pattern. Now, I was at a thrift store the other day, and as we were checking out, I noticed that they were wrapping glassware in old patterns. You know, the patterns that you cut out for making dresses and clothes. They were taking these old patterns and they were using them for the wrapping paper to cushion delicate things. Now, they were using the old patterns because, well, they were no longer helpful. They were probably out of style. They were no longer useful. They could be discarded. And that's the way the pattern of our old life is to be. It's to be discarded. Not because it's no longer fashionable. In fact, the pattern of our old life is really in the pattern of disobedience. But we should discard those old patterns. Why? Because they no longer fit. We are a part of the new creation. We have been made anew. And to follow the passions of the old life is not fitting or proper for those who belong to this new creation and are striving after that new life of holiness in Christ. So there's a future focus to this holiness. There's a present pattern laid out for us in the Word of God, both written and incarnate. And then Peter says to this call to holiness, there should be a pervasive passion, verses 17 through 21. If God has called you, and Peter says, if you call upon God, then live in the fear of God. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What does Peter mean here by living your life in fear? He doesn't mean this cowering, terrified way of life that would have us go into our houses and close the door and lock the door and never leave. No, this is not what he has in mind at all. He's talking about the fear of God. Live your life in fear of him. What does that mean? Well, the fear of God is a humble and worshipful attitude toward God. It recognizes the purity of His holiness and the wonder of His grace. But it also trembles at the thought of sinning against Him. Yes, the fear of God is not a servile fear. But there is an element of dread to it. That element of dread that says, I do not want to do anything that would displease my Heavenly Father. Now, what's the root of this fear? We might say, well, the law of God. And it's true that the law of God does produce a fear of God when we come face to face with that impeccable and inflexible holiness. But what's the foundation of the fear of God that Peter gives to us? It's the gospel. Look, he says, pass the time of your exile here in fear. Why? Because you know you were ransomed. How? By the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Yes, the law can produce a fear of God, but the deepest, the fullest, and the richest fear of God is produced by the love of His Son. The law of God causes us to tremble. But the gospel of Christ causes us to tremble with joy. You see, Our sanctification, our life of good works, is not rooted merely in our determination to just do the right thing. You've heard me talk about Nike Christianity, right? You know what Nike Christianity is? Just do it. You know the right thing, just do the right thing. But where does the power to do the right thing come from? That's the real question. You see, our sanctification is not rooted in our determination, but in Christ's precious sin-defeating blood. And it's as we get the power from Christ to defeat our sin through His sacrifice that He works that determination and that desire within us to do the right thing. So you and I are called to reflect the character of our God. We are called to be holy as He is holy. And Peter says that holiness has a future focus, a present pattern, and a pervasive passion to live in the fear of God. But I want you to see the second thing here, beginning in verse 22, going down through chapter 2 and verse 3. If we are called to holiness, then we are called to reflect the condition of our souls. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Pure love, sincere love, or unhypocritical love. Perhaps you know this, but the word for hypocrisy goes back to the days of the Greek plays. And a hypocrite was one who wore a mask. You would take on a role in a play by placing a different mask on your face. A happy mask, a sad mask, a female mask, a male mask. And that's what hypocrisy is. Play acting. It's putting on a mask. And this happens all the time, doesn't it? I'm sure you've seen a movie or a television program where a couple is romantic. He reaches out and he takes her hand. They look longingly into each other's eyes and you are convinced they are deeply in love. And then the director calls, cut. Okay, great scene, folks. Let's call it a day. We'll see you again tomorrow morning. And that man and woman go their separate ways to their own families and their own lives. Why? They were only play acting, right? They were being, in the ancient sense, hypocrites. But you and I are called not to play act, not to put on when it comes to love, not to just pretend that we care about others in the church. But there is to be an obvious, an open, an honest, and indeed, yes, a transparent love for one another. Now, why this love? Peter, again, roots everything in the gospel and the change that's taken place in us. He goes back to our new birth. We are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since, verse 23, we have been born again. We've been redeemed with precious blood, and we have been regenerated with imperishable seed, this Word of God. You see, it's when the gospel came to us, this Word, Peter says, by which the good news was preached to you, this Word that lives and abides forever, as it was proclaimed, the Spirit used that Word to do His miraculous work in your heart, bring you from death into life, to bring you from the old life of darkness and hatred into the new light, life of light and love. And now He's saying, live out that life of love with your brothers and sisters in the church. There's to be love from a pure heart. But there's also to be mortification and a new desire. Chapter 2, verse 1. Because you've been born again, love one another, and here's what that looks like. Putting away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. We're to put away, or to use Paul's words, we're to put off or to mortify these deeds of the flesh, these attitudes of the old life, these things that are the opposite of sincere love. What are they? Malice. That's ill will, hard-heartedness, hatefulness, an attitude of resistance toward others. And then there's deceit, fraud, or treachery, a lack of honest dealings among ourselves. Then there's hypocrisy, the play acting, the pretense, the outward show without reality behind it. Paul, or Peter rather, says then in the fourth place, put off envy. What's envy? That's the jealousy over the success of others. And then slander, the spreading of evil reports or an attempt to defame the good name and character of another person. These are the very opposites of what love should be like. These things, Peter tells us here, to put away are really the poison of the soul. Malice, this ill will, this hatred, this hypocrisy, the deceit, the envy, the slander will act as a corrupting influence within you. And if it is not put away, it will prove to be deadly. But just as Paul tells us to put off the deeds of the old man and put on the deeds of the new, Peter says, I want you to put away the poison and I want you to desire that which is good and nourishing. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If these sins will poison our souls, it is only the Word of God that will nourish them, so that we grow up into salvation. Now, what does Peter mean by that? How do you grow up into salvation? I mean, aren't you either saved or not? Well, yes, you are. You're either delivered from the penalty of sin, or you are still in your sin and unbelief. But that's not the only aspect of salvation, is there? We typically talk about three aspects of salvation: being saved from the penalty of sin, being saved from the power of sin, and eventually being saved from the very presence of sin. Peter quite obviously here has in mind that second aspect, that second facet or feature of salvation. We're growing up into that salvation as we are progressively being delivered from sin's power. This is that progressive sanctification in the Christian life that we talk about, this growth in holiness. In other words, Peter is saying, once you put off all of these sins of the flesh, these attitudes of the old life, the insincerity and the hypocrisy, as you strive to love one another from a pure heart, then what's going to nourish you to do this? It's going to be this living Word of God. And as you take in this pure, this spiritual milk of the Word, it's going to nourish your soul so that you're going to note that just like a newborn infant grows and grows and grows as it's fed, you too are going to grow and grow and grow up into this salvation, so that you will be more like Christ, so that you will be holy just as He is holy. What Peter's calling on us to do, brothers and sisters, is to grow up and to be what we are in Christ. Now, what I hope is evident to you from this passage of Scripture and its context is that Peter's call to holiness rises up out of Christ's work for us and the Spirit's work in us. You see that? He ties it to the atoning death of Christ, His precious blood, and the new birth. And this is exactly the same tie that Heidelberg Catechism question 86 makes. Because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit to be His image, so that with our whole life, we live out these works of gratitude for God's grace. Robert Murray McShane was one of the most famous pastors ever in Scottish history. And it's quite remarkable that he became so well known and became known as the Saintly McShane in just 29 years. He died at the age of 29 and was known for his saintliness and godliness. One of the keys to McShane's holiness was a prayer that he would often pray. And it's a prayer that I encourage you to pray. Would you make it your prayer tonight? McShane would say, "Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be." I wonder if that's your desire tonight. Do you want to be as holy as you possibly can be? Will you seek God that you might grow up into salvation day after day, that you might become as holy as it's possible for you to be? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word tonight, we are thankful for it. We know, O Lord, that we are not all that we ought to be, but we pray that we will grow up in Christ to be what we are in Him, that what we are in our standing as saved people will become evident in our walk as we grow and progress in holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.